أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من يومنا هذا إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Respected elders, brothers, sisters, may Allah reward you for your commemoration and for your grief of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Our condolences to our living Imam on this occasion of the arrival of the month of Muharram. Let us convey our desire to Allah for the swift reappearance of the Imam of our time with a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Just like yesterday, brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin the speech today by reminding us of the merit of this gathering here. I want to turn to the life history of Ayatollah Behjad Marhum. You all know that this great scholar was something special, somebody who reached levels and heights and stations that we can only see glimpses of when we look at his prayer, when we look at the wisdom of his teachings. But his station is something that's beyond our comprehension. What were the habits of this great individual who was with us until not too long ago? One of the customs of Ayatollah Behjad Marhum, we're told by his son, is that every week he would make it a duty of his to commemorate a majlis and to attend that majlis in the honor of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This custom of his son says, went on for close to 50 years of his life. Even when Ayatollah Behjad was sick, he would insist that this part of his agenda should not be left behind. He has to attend it. And he would insist on it. His son says that he would make it a point to be there on time from the beginning to the end of the majlis. And at one point, he comments to his son. He says that, "My son, it's been 50 years. But if I look at these 50 years and I look at the importance of these majalis, I would say that even 50 years isn't enough. So my advice to you is that even when I leave this world, you continue this tradition. There are benefits, there are blessings in these gatherings. I want to share with you a story that one of our great scholars includes in one of his works on the adab and the etiquette of the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He says that, it's a very interesting story, he says that there was once what they call maddah, meaning somebody whose speciality was to recite the masaib of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Somebody who would actually go to people's homes and maybe different Husseiniyas and centers for this purpose, that he would be called upon to narrate the story and to help people commemorate and emotionally. So, if I can just take a moment to request the brothers who are here to stand up and move a little bit forward. I'm getting the message from the back here because we're running out of room in the back. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let's recite one more salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And one more for the sake of Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Hassant. So, this one man who, his job is to, you know, this is what he does. Now, he's given, somebody contacts him and says that we would like you to come from the 1st of Muharram until the 10th of Muharram. We want you to come at this time and come to this place. He hadn't gone there before. So he gladly accepts. He says that this is something that I want to do. And when he gets to that neighborhood, he sees that the door is already open. He knocks on it and the people come and they answer it and they look at him and they're a little bit surprised. He says that I'm here to recite the Masahib of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And they're a little bit confused. You know, the person who answers the door goes inside and after a little bit of time says that, okay, please come in. And when he comes into the home, it's a private home, he sees that it's as if they weren't ready for him to be there, because usually when you go to these gatherings, you set up for the place, right? You see these beautiful decorations here. All of this is part of the effort that takes place to create that environment. But this hadn't been done in that home. However, they welcome him. They're kind, they're gracious, they're hospitable, and they say that, okay, you're here to recite the Majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We want to hear the Masab. Go ahead, please. So he sits on the chair. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. And he begins. And he sees that the people who are there, they're listening intently. And eventually, as their hearts start to soften, they hear the stories, they begin to cry. And at the end, they tell him that, thank you so much, please come back tomorrow. So he leaves the home, and as he's walking away, he hears somebody call him. He turns around and he says, you know, what is it? So the person who calls him says that, Agha, we were waiting for you. We had made the appointment for you to come and recite this Masaib, and now you're coming at this time. So he realizes that the home that he had gone to was close by the home that he was supposed to go to, but it wasn't exactly the same address. He had gone to the wrong home. So then he goes to the home that he was supposed to go, he does the Masaib again, and then he makes his way back home. And he's puzzled over the different events that takes place. You know, these events don't happen randomly. Somehow, something happens at night, perhaps through dreams. You know, the dreams of sincere people can have meaning. And he comes to understand that that first Masaib that he had recited at that home that he wasn't even supposed to go to, that it was important for him to go back there. Because he might have otherwise thought that, well, given that I went to the wrong place, maybe I need to tell them that I can't go again. So he decides that he's going to arrange it. He makes it be the case that for the rest of the 10 nights, he goes to two places. It turns out that that first place hadn't even thought that in the month of Muharram, they would have somebody come and recite Masaib. But sometimes Allah Ta'ala has a plan and we have a plan. And His plan is always the plan that happens. They were not even a family that was religious. They were not even a family that had thought to put up even a single banner or a single poster or anything commemorating Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But as the nights passed, they were eager to hear the story. And by the end of the 10 days, the whole family had transformed. This is the power of the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. What is the point, brothers and sisters? Sometimes when we come to these masaib, you know, if I speak for myself, perhaps you can understand what I'm saying, maybe we feel a little bit embarrassed because we know ourselves and we know how much we owe to Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family, his companions. And we know that year after year we're invited again and again, and the Imam of our time is looking at us and he's saying that, okay, now what? Is this going to be the year that you are going to transform? Is this the year that you're going to be one of ours? Or is it going to be another year where we have to wait again and again? But this message is universal, and there's so much hope and there's so many blessings. Alhamdulillah that Allah has brought us here. Inshallah, we pray that all the efforts are accepted. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, the title of our series of lectures is Karbala, the Enlightened Journey. And as you heard yesterday evening, this enlightenment that is happening is an enlightenment from what we refer to as the Jahiliyyah. Jahiliyyah is a Quranic term which refers to the time period and the lifestyle of ignorance that predated Islam. Yesterday you saw how the Quran refers to Jahiliyyah in the context of people having misplaced beliefs. It refers to Jahiliyyah in the context of people who have adopted certain practices which are contrary to Islamic teachings and Islamic practices. Today I want to quote to you another ayah to begin our discussion. This is from Surah Al-Fath 48:26, where Allah Ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إذ جعل الذين كفروا في قلوبهم الحمية حمية الجاهلية. Allah tells the Muslims and the Prophet that remember this incident in history when the kuffar, the stubborn, arrogant disbelievers, they had put in their hearts the feeling of hamiyah. Hamiyah is a word which comes from the word hami, which means heat. Now, what is this heat which results in a feeling? You know how when people are angry and they're very passionate about something, their temperature starts to rise, and oftentimes like they will start raising their voice, maybe even the color of their skin will become red, and they become passionate about what they have in their hearts. Now, when that passion gets to an extreme level where it blinds somebody from seeing the truth and somebody acts according to prejudice and bigotry and standards which are unjust, that is referred to as hamiya, an unjust bigotry. So Allah says that there was a time when the kuffar, they did this. What was the incident? It is the incident that led to the signing of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. You know that the Muslims, upon the command of Allah, had gathered to perform the Hajj. But when they made their way to Mecca, the mushrikeen decided that they weren't going to let them in. It could have led to a war. But through the skillful negotiation of our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, what ended up happening is that a truce was negotiated. This year they wouldn't go, but next year they would have the right to go. And they did end up going next year. Now, what was the reason for them not letting the Muslims perform the Hajj? In ancient times, the Hajj and the Kaaba were a sanctuary. It was a haram. To the point where they say that, let's say that somebody killed my own father, and I went in front of the Kaaba, and I happened to see the killer of my own father present right there at the Kaaba, because of the sanctity of that place, I would not have a right to retaliate. That's not the place for it. It was considered above those type of things. But these people, because of the extreme amount of prejudice they had, they didn't want to lose face with the rest of the Arabs. They didn't want to say that, oh, you let your own enemy into your own homelands. You're going to be the laughingstock of the Arabs. Because of their wanting to hold on to that city of Mecca and not let the Muslims in, they said that we're not going to let you in. And they went further to prevent the Prophet's title from being written in the treaty. You know, the Prophet was Rasulullah. He was a messenger of Allah. But when Muslims wanted to write this in. They said that no, we're not going to allow this to happen. Anyhow, Allah describes for us what's happening to them at that time. When they're making these decisions which are unjust, they're contrary to the truth, what's happening? Allah says that this is something which comes from jahiliyyah. This is part of the ignorance. This is something you have to be careful about. Now, as we said yesterday, the jahiliyyah that was there before Islam was something which the Quran refers to as al-jahiliyatul ula, the first jahiliyyah. And in hadith, we're told that there will be another jahiliyyah coming about. And what we'd like to do in the course of these lectures is to see what kind of jahiliyyah was present at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and then to see what's happening in our current times. So at this point, I want to introduce you to one trend of thought that was taking place during the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which actually began towards the end of the reign of the third Khalifa, which is called the school of the Murji'ah. The Murji'ah is a very interesting thing if you study Islamic history. What happened was that before this particular way of thinking came about, people used to be kind of pro one person or they were pro another person, right? They were, let's say, pro Imam Ali alayhi salam, or they were pro the first Khalifa or the second Khalifa, etc. But what happened with the incidents that led to the house arrest of the third Khalifa, his home was surrounded by people who were protesting the policies of his government. Now, there were those, of course, who were passionately supporting Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. They were with him. They were on his side. There were those who were passionately supporting Uthman. And there were those who said that, you know, in this incident that's taking place right here, we're not going to take a position. It's a new type of thinking that crept upon the Muslims at that time. What right do we have to judge between these people who have different positions? They actually, there's one incident in history, what happened, they had gone away from the city, they went to perform Hajj, and when they come back to Medina, they officially declare their position. They say that we are going to do irja of this issue. Irja means that we're going to defer and delay any type of judgment. We're going to leave it to God. From our perspective, we have one Muslim here and we have another Muslim here. And who are we to judge? Now, of course, immediately the question comes about that if you have two different Muslims, then isn't it the case that, well, one of them is righteous and one of them is sinful? One of them is the paragon of virtue and truth and taqwa, and the other one is the paragon of, the third Khalifa was famous for, let's say, corruption and nepotism and all these other things. So can't you judge between them on that basis? So what they said is that, well, from our perspective, we have no right to question somebody on their actions. What's important is that you declare your faith. The actions come secondary. That's for God to judge. From our perspective, everyone is the same. And that began a new trend in the Muslim Ummah. Soon enough, the Murji'ah trend began to expand. And now, particularly after the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, what happened is that they took on a more sophisticated stance. And this is, I'm saying this history, brothers and sisters, because it's very important. We're going to look and see how history repeats itself just soon. So what happens now? They said that, well, we have this position of neutrality, but now that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam has become shaheed, now the ruler of the time is Muawiyah. Now Muawiyah, from our perspective, is a Muslim. The judgment of Muawiyah is to God, and we are people who want peace. Now if we're going to take a stance against Muawiyah and the leading government, because he's the governor at that time, he's the one who's in charge, then that's going to create conflict. So in order to create peace, we're going to align ourselves with Muawiyah, but we're not going to say anything against Imam Ali alayhi salam as well. That judgment is with God. Now do you see, brothers and sisters, how things are moving along? This movement that started as a counter movement to taking a stance, now it has become a movement of associating with the corrupt, unjust government of that time in the name of being neutral. And now we come to the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One of the very interesting and useful things for us on these nights, inshallah, will be to see what was it that led people to abandon Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One of the people who falls into this category was somebody named Ahnaf ibn Qais. Ahnaf is somebody that probably we haven't heard of. He's not somebody that usually comes up in the history of Islam. But his example is super important for us to understand the Jahiliyya at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Remember, the Jahiliyyah at the time of the Prophet, as we read in the ayah, was one where somebody in their passion and bigotry, they're willing to take a stand which is unjust. But now things have become more sophisticated. Now you have people who are taking a different approach, but achieving the same result. So who is Ahnaf? Ahnaf is somebody who converts to Islam in a way which is recorded in history. Because he was from a tribe that was holding out. They weren't converting to Islam. They were the Tamimi tribe. And our Prophet had invited this tribe to accept Islam, but they refused until he told Ahnaf, Ahnaf, these are your people. Why don't you go and talk to them? So Ahnaf goes and he tells them that the Prophet of God is teaching you something which is the best of virtues and akhlaq. This is what he wants from you. And he's prohibiting for you what is the worst of akhlaq and the worst of virtues. Why don't you come and accept his message? And because he was from them, they saw that this is something that we can do. And all of them accepted Islam. So he was known in history for being the one who converted or caused the Tamimi tribe to accept Islam. And when the Prophet heard that, what he had done, he said, Allahumma ghfir Ahnaf. O Allah, forgive Ahnaf. He prayed for him. This is considered a mark of respect for him. Now Ahnaf, throughout the years, he's a warrior, he supports Islam, but he's one of those people who has a type of issue with the wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So we see in the fitna that happened surrounding Uthman and who he's going to support, and Talha and Zubair, Ahnaf is somebody who takes a stance of neutrality. What he does is, on one hand, he gives the bay'ah to Imam Ali alayhi as-salam. On the other hand, he tells Talha and Zubair, he says that, you know, you are setting up your stronghold in Basra, I'm from Basra. I have given bay'ah to Imam Ali alayhi salam. I don't wish to fight against him. But at the same time, I don't wish to fight against the mother of the believers. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to take a stance where I'm neither against you, nor am I for you. I'm neither against Imam Ali alayhi salam, nor am I for Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what is Ahnaf doing? Ahnaf is taking the creed of the Murji'ah and now he's acting upon it. So at a key time when Imam Ali alayhi salam needs his support in the Battle of Jamal, this warrior, this companion who is influential, he's an eloquent person, he abandons Imam Ali alayhi salam. The same Ahnaf ibn Qais, if you go and study his history, when Imam Ali Islam becomes a shaheed, now Muawiyah is the ruler, he makes his way to Muawiyah. And he goes for a private audience. Muawiyah tells him that, wait, aren't you the one who we saw was supporting Imam Ali Islam, you know, at this time and that time? Of course, he knew his history, that he was very wishy-washy. And eventually Muawiyah gives him a good sum of money. And Ahnaf is now somebody who is allied with Muawiyah. And now Ahnaf, of course, we know his history, right? He has this type of approach of neither this nor that. There comes a time when Muawiyah tells him that, Ahnaf, I want you to prove your loyalty to me. I want you to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam. Ahnaf says that, Muawiyah, don't make me do this, right? I'm your supporter, I've been with you, but this one thing don't make me do. Muawiyah says to him, what if I forced you to do it? What if I told you to go on the minbar and to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam? What would you do? So Ahnaf is clever. He says that, I would go to the minbar and I would tell the people that you say Ameen after whatever dua I make. And then Ahnaf says that what I would tell them is that, O Allah, one, Muawiyah has asked me to curse Imam Ali Islam. One of the two has been unjust towards the other. O Allah, whoever is the unjust one, please remove your mercy from him, curse him, and accept my dua. And when Muawiyah hears this, you know, he's impressed with the cleverness of Ahnaf, and he says that, okay, you're free. Brothers and sisters, you see what's happening here, right? There's somebody who, at key points in his life, instead of taking a stance, what he's doing, he's backing off, and he's saying that I'm not going to take a stance. My stance is one of not taking a stance. Now let's fast forward to history, when Ahnaf now is in Basra, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam is now leaving Medina. He writes letters to five people in Basra. One of them is Ahnaf ibn Qais. He invites them to join him. He explains the purpose for his mission. The test has now come to Ahnaf. What is Ahnaf going to do? History says that shamefully, Ahnaf did not even respond to the letter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And instead, he's reported to have said that we have tested the family of Abul Hasan, meaning of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We've tested them, and we've seen that they're not worthy of being the ones who are the political leaders, nor are they one who are worthy of being having military might, nor are they ones who have any wealth that we can enjoy. And therefore, I will not join Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So he is somebody who represents a trend at that time, the Murji'a trend, which says that in the name of neutrality, we are going to actually support oppression. And when we're now looking and we're trying to examine this new type of jahiliyyah that had descended upon the ummah, we're seeing that this is one of the causes. Now this is very useful for us, brothers and sisters. Why? Why do we do this analysis? Because when we come to these majalis, we want to ask ourselves that how can I be in a position where I avoid being like Ahnaf and the likes of Ahnaf? And all the other new trends and forms of thinking that might have appeared across the times, they would also be classified as jahiliyyah. Who's to say that history won't repeat itself? And when my imam comes, then I would find some type of ideological excuse. I would be justified in taking a position where I would say that I'm right, wherein actually I'm very much in support of those who are unjust. So in order to make our discussion practical, I want to give two examples. I want to fast forward to our current time. You heard about the position of the Hamiyat al-Jahiliyyah. Inshallah, you can help me with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. You heard about the position in the Jahiliyyah of what we call Hamiyatul Jahiliyyah, this type of bigotry, this type of, you know, blind sort of support to one's tribal values. What is a modern form of this type of bigotry and blindness? It comes in the one of the forms of it is in blind and misplaced patriotism. Now, patriotism itself is a very interesting term. Nationalism and patriotism, these are interesting ideologies. Sometimes they can be very useful, and sometimes they can be commendable. For example, you know, we know that there are people who, when they consider themselves as part of a certain community or a certain, let's say, city or a certain country, it spurs them to action. Why? Because they say that this is me, and I have a certain role to play in the global arena. I want to make sure I represent. So let's say, for example, I am from the city of London, and I have a chance to show what Londoners or Londonites, what they're about when it comes to the rest of the country. Right? So I go, and out of this passion for wanting to prove what I'm like then and what we're about, then we go and we serve, we help, and we shine. That's something which is positive. Our Islamic teachings tell us that a type of nationalism or a type of identity which spurs us to have love for one another and we take care of each other's needs, that is something which is positive. However, there is a type of blind patriotism that can lead somebody down the wrong path, and they can end up making decisions which are far from the path of righteousness and justice. And this is what we have to be careful about. If you look at the history of nationalism, brothers and sisters, historically, nationalist ideologies were promoted as a replacement for religion. Right? If we go back to what we talked about yesterday in terms of the history of what happened in the West here, there was a time back in, let's say, the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, where national, even 1900s, the nationalism was being promoted as a way to replace religion. Citizenship was being promoted as a way to replace the bonds that religion ties us with. So let's say, for example, I, as a Muslim, I'm asked that if you had to make a choice where you wanted to support American values and American ideology versus Muslim values and Muslim ideology, which one would you choose? Now, of course, we're not talking about doing things that are outside of the law. We know that we have to do things. But at the same time, the law gives us a right to have freedom and a right to have a position. And maybe if the mainstream has a certain position and values, I have the right to disagree. So let's say I had a choice between whether I'm going to take a stance which is American Muslim or Muslim American. Which one would I choose? Well, I would say that, look it, Americanism, right, is a new type of ism that was developed as a way to take people away from religion. The idea of taking a position just because I'm a citizen of a country is a new ideology that was developed to take people away from the bonds of religion and that identity. And so when it comes to trying to determine a position of what I should do, I'm going to first dissect and look at that position from the perspective of Islam. Because I see Islam as being that criteria which tells me what's truth and what's falsehood. And I am going to call a spade a spade. I'm not going to somehow put glasses on my eyes and not see the truth and be blinded just out of whatever love I might have for my country. This is very important. Am I Muslim American or American Muslim? Now, I might say that sometimes it's just a playing of words. But sometimes those words and the order of the words are very important. Am I a Shia who is British? Or am I a British Shia? Even these words can make a difference as well. That what does it mean if I put one before the other? And it's very important for us to realize, brothers and sisters, that these terminologies can be used in different ways. We have to be sensitive to that. We have to be accepting of that. Alhamdulillah, the people who live in different parts of the world, Muslims, followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they are appreciated so much by those who live in the homelands. Sometimes when I talk to my teachers, when I talk to the scholars who are mid-level or even senior level, if I have an opportunity to communicate with them, and I share with them the efforts that take place for education, for tarbiyah, for majalis, for propagation of the faith, for publication, for so many other things, for building organizations, for welfare, they're just bewildered. They're like, all these things happening from those countries, and they're very impressed. And sometimes they say that whatever we do is for you, so that we can help and support you. But at the same time, we also have to understand that sometimes there can be forms of deviation from the truth. For example, we're told in history that there are times where definitely, in the name of creating division among Muslims, those who are at war with Muslims have used religion itself to create those divisions. Whether it be divisions between Shias and Sunnis, whether it be divisions between Shias and Shias, right? Whether it be divisions between people of the book, right? This happens. We have to be aware of these different things. And when we come to different terminologies, American, Islam, British, Shiism, Shia, British, all these different things, we have to be wary. We have to have insight as to the origin of these. That's point number one. Point number two, inshallah, I will mention and then move to the Masaib, is that we talked about how in the new Jahiliyyah that was there at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that was based on the Murji'a ideology, that now people were comfortable taking a position of neutrality. Brothers and sisters, can't we find a parallel of that in our current times? When you have this type of approach to values and morals, which is based on relativism. What does it look like? It looks like this, that, you know, you do what you do. Different strokes for different folks. As long as it's good with you, it's good with you. If it's good for me, it's good for me. God will judge me, but you do not judge me. And many other combinations and permutations of these type of phrases. You hear these, right? It's something which is common. And the root of it, brothers and sisters, is a serious logical error, right? What is a logical error? It's one where those who say that there is no truth that we can latch onto are actually defeating themselves in their own proposition. Because they're stating as truth what cannot be true. It's self-defeating. There is no concept of absolute relativism. You have to start from some point if you want to build something. You can't build something on nothing. And so those who claim at that time, they said that we're going to take a position where we're not with Imam Ali alayhi salam and we're not with Muawiyah. Actually, they did take a position. You know what that position was? It was a position based on their own nafs. It said that I'm going to do things to serve myself. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we as parents, we as teachers, we as educators, we as older brothers and sisters, we might be influenced by the society we're in and we think that we need to water down our Islam in order to make it appealing to the young generation. We need to take Islam and empty it out of its values. Take away hijab, take away iffah, take away modesty, take away amr bil ma'ruf nahi an munkar, take away ta'abbud, take away all these beautiful concepts of Islam. And empty it out and just make it be a personal religion of being a good person. And that's the way I'm going to have my child accept Islam. That's what will make it attractive. On the contrary, what actually makes Islam beautiful and attractive and appealing is when it takes a stance in this world of relativity. It says that, no, I am going to base myself on absolute morals and values which come from the absolute one. Allah is the haq, and what comes from him is the haq. And there is haq, there is truth. And that haq can be found and it can be achieved. Now, of course, there's a way and there's a methodology, there's an approach we can take to parent, to connect. Inshallah, in the upcoming nights, I want to bring up those practical discussions of the best practices. But we shouldn't let go of our position in the name of wanting to appeal when actually we are causing people to go away and say that Islam has nothing there. Remember the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says that there will come a time when people will try to empty Islam from its values the way you take a glass and you empty of its contents. That is not the way that we want to go. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, tonight we are approaching the arrival of the first night of Muharram. Typically on this night, we remember the story of that blessed family leaving the city of the grandfather. Because last night I had the tawfiq and the opportunity to mention some words about that musibah, I want to begin by first sending my salam to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But I would like now to go to another story, which is fitting for the beginning of Muharram. What is this story? It is the story of the very first martyr. We know historically that the martyrs were martyred on the 10th of Muharram. But there was one who really is with them, even though he wasn't with them. And he was the first of the martyrs. Who was this person? He was the one who, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam sends him to Kufa, he sends him with this message to the Kufans, that this one I'm sending you is my cousin, and he is from my own family, and he is my thiqa, he is my trusted one, and he is Muslim ibn Aqil. Muslim ibn Aqil was the first of the martyrs. It was his martyrdom that was a turning point in the journey of the caravan. What is the story of Muslim ibn Aqil? Inshallah, we'll mention it, and then that will be a source of remembrance for us on this evening. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. Sallallahu alayka ya Ibn Rasulillah. Sallallahu alayka ayyuhal mazlum المقتول بأرض كربلاء عطشانا. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon our master Imam Hussein and upon those thirsty lips of his as he laid in the sands of Karbala. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon the martyrs of Karbala. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon Muslim ibn Aqil. Muslim's journey to Kufa was the journey of a man with a mission. He was told by Imam Hussein alayhi salam to go to the Kufans and to respond to the letters they had sent on his behalf, to tell them about the position of Imam Hussein, to get them ready for the arrival of Imam Hussein. Tens of thousands of Kufans joined Muslim ibn Aqil. At that point, he could have stormed the palace of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. He could have had him killed. But Muslim was a man of honor. He wanted to do things according to principles of justice. Ubaydullah plays some politics. He fools the people through his threats, through his politics. Eventually, they start to abandon Muslim ibn Aqil. The numbers around him drop. Soon he is left with only 100 people. When he turns around from his prayer, only 10 of them are left. When he leaves the masjid and he's walking through the streets of Kufa, he is alone. But he is not going to abandon his mission. Muslim ibn Aqil is determined to fulfill his mission. Muslim is thirsty. He sees a lady standing at the door. Will you give me some water? The story of Tawa is one of generosity, the one of compassion. She knows her own life is at risk, but she takes Muslim ibn Aqil into her home. That night, Muslim ibn Aqil spends his time worshipping Allah in munajat, asking Allah, just like the shuhada of Karbala on the night of Ashura. She could hear him recite Quran. She says to him, won't you sleep this night? He tells her, this is the night where I'm preparing to meet my Lord. The next day the battle is fought. Muslim so valiantly faces the enemy, but he is one against tens of thousands. Eventually they capture him. They bring him to the palace. They see that he is crying. O Muslim, why do you cry? We thought you were amongst the bravest. At this time, wouldn't you be happy that you are going to become a shaheed? He tells them, I am not crying for myself. I'm crying for my master, Hussein. I'm crying for that caravan which is making its way towards Kufa. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. With these words, Muslim ibn Aqil makes his way to the edge of the palace. Soon the head of Muslim is tumbling down. His body is going to be dragged in the streets of Kufa. The word reaches the caravan of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein begins to cry, "Oh Allah, have mercy on Muslim." He fulfilled his pledge, but upon us is to fulfill our pledge. Allah la'natullahi 'ala al-qawm al-zalimin, wa say'alama al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun. Matam Imam Hussein alayhi salam.